Welcome to a burning fire, Jeremiah 20 and verse 9. Your speaker is Jim Boyd. From the inspired writing, we learn of Jesus and His Word, His manner and His methods, and what He expects of us as we imitate Him. Now, in this study, we shall confine ourselves to information that's found in the book of Luke. At times, there may be a parallel account of some extent that we shall notice, but we shall not undertake a discussion of additional information except what is in the book of Luke. And our subject is not as broad as a discussion of Jesus and all of His enemies, our subject being Jesus and false teachers, as we read in the book of Luke. But our subject concerns false teachers and false teaching, false impressions, false insinuations, to see how Jesus handled these things, to hear His words, and to see Him as He uses His tools. Watch His actions. Observe the display of His attitudes. And we shall limit ourselves to just a few instances. For instance, in Luke chapter 3, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him. And a voice came from heaven and said, Thou art My Son, in Thee I am well pleased. And Jesus Himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph." Now in Luke chapter 4, we have Luke's record of the temptation of Christ by the devil in the wilderness. This event is probably the most often studied from the account of Matthew chapter 4. Nonetheless, it's found in Luke 4 also. The devil is the father of lies. He's the father of false doctrines. False teachers are servants of the devil. We learn here in Luke chapter 4, it gives us three approaches of Satan made against Jesus. And you'll notice that the devil in these temptations can quote Scripture. He abuses it, he misuses it, but he can quote it. Some are heard to say that one can prove anything from the Bible. Well, that's what the devil tried to do. And this is simply not so. Not unless you misuse the Bible like the devil did. The Lord used the Scripture to combat the devil and the misuse of the Scripture. And Jesus responded to these temptations in each instance with the words, "It is written." And He quoted from the book of Deuteronomy three times. The first words of His ministry after His baptism are appeals to Scripture. Our Lord never strayed from respect for the Word of God and what God said and what God meant. Scripture was enough to put Satan into retreat, at least for a season, until a more favorable time. And we also, friend, must respect Scripture. Whatever is contrary to Scripture or is not authorized by Scripture, that either adds to or subtracts from Scripture, that's false doctrine. The Scriptures are verbally inspired. They are infallible and inerrant, all-sufficient and authoritative. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. To realize what we teach and believe must be by the Lord's authority forever disposes of this insipid argument that something is permissible if the Bible does not specifically condemn it. No, we're to have His authority. We are to speak as the oracles, 2 Peter 4 and verse 11, and not an idea of denominational unity and diversity heresy. Now, Jesus was in continual and ongoing conflict with the Pharisees, as we read in Luke chapter 5. You see, the Pharisees denied His right to forgive sins. They denied His deity. They accused Him of blasphemy. What could be more false than these contentions of the Pharisees? But Jesus was not intimidated by them. It was not blasphemy for Jesus to claim deity. Verse 22, Jesus asked them, "What reason in your hearts?" Their reasoning, you see, was flawed. And Jesus proceeded to prove His identity and His authority by the power of a miracle that they could not deny. His method was to appeal to a sensible, logical argument. If A is true, and B is harmonious with A, then B is also true. Now, since Jesus had power to heal the palsied man, why, He had divine power and could forgive sin because He was deity. We can use the same method in meeting the false teachers that deny Jesus as the Messiah. The prophet said the Messiah was to die and rise again. For the prophets foretold many things concerning the Messiah. And Jesus did come. He did die. He was raised again. He did fulfill the prophecies spoken concerning the Messiah. This proves that he is the Messiah. And we need not be intimidated from using sensible, logical reasoning to defend the truth and defeat error. Jesus did. In Luke chapter 6, we read an occasion when Jesus was against the Pharisees. He had been accused of violating the Sabbath law by plucking grain. He showed their inconsistency and he asked them a hard question. Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungered, and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread, and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest alone? Now Jesus did not deny that David violated the law, Deuteronomy 23, verse 25. The law, however, did not prohibit all activity. The law even granted certain exceptions, including the doing of good. And in verse 5, Jesus asserted his lordship and authority that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He, as deity, had made the law. He knew its requirements. He knew its prohibitions. They had misinterpreted them. His question shifted the burden of proof to them. And it was a hard question for them, not because they did not know the answer, but the answer would expose their inconsistency and misconception. Because they did not condemn David, who did what was wrong, but they did condemn Christ and his disciples, who were not doing what was wrong. You know, sometimes people cry, we interpret the Bible differently. Friend, actually, this cannot be done. To interpret is to get its meaning. Unless what God has given is ambiguous, and God is the author of confusion, which Paul denies, one interprets only when he gets God's meaning. All other conclusions are misinterpretations. Now, people often misinterpret differently. But when two people interpret, they will understand and they will stand alike. And notice how Jesus made them prove their position. You know, sometimes those who advance error are heard to say, what's wrong with it? They only make accusations of another's position. They never assume the right need to prove their own position. Well, the opponents of Jesus were left gawking when called upon to prove what they said was true. And we must demand the same of those who advocate false doctrines. We should not just simply assume the defensive and think that we have to defend until they first prove, or at least offer their basis of proof, that what they're teaching is correct. And when they cannot do that from the Scriptures, we know that it is not according to the will of God. But again, in Luke chapter 11, verse 14 through 20, Jesus is accused of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub, the sovereign of evil spirits, but he blunted their charges by contending that the devil is not against himself. Their position was self-defeating. If their sons were casting out devils, was it by the same power? Why would the devil seek to defeat those who worked on the devil's behalf? And from this we see that something is grossly inconsistent. It defeats itself. It is not worthy of being accepted. It is rather disconcerting to know that one college president contended openly that being consistent was a mark of little people and not necessary. Now, this is probably because he had become so grossly inconsistent in the position that he took regarding the distorted versions of the Bible. He quoted this phrase, "The foolish inconsistency is the hobgoblin of little minds. Speak what you think now in hard words, and tomorrow speak what tomorrow thinks in hard words again, though it contradict everything you said today." "Ah, so you shall be misunderstood," he said. To be great is to be misunderstood. Now, can you imagine such as that coming from the mouth of a president of a so-called Christian school? He was quoting from Emerson. He was endorsing a fallacious viewpoint. But the fact remains, at some point, he's dead wrong. Maybe this is the way false teachers pursue greatness, being inconsistent and misunderstood. But they're not really misunderstood. They are understood. They're just inconsistent and dead wrong. One may not understand the full operation of an engine, But when there is some foreign noise coming from it, he can know something is inconsistent and something is wrong, even though he may not immediately be able to tell what it is. Now, Jesus demanded consistency from his opponents, and this they could not produce. That's the way he dealt with false teachers and false doctrines. For example, take the doctrine that one cannot know anything for sure. Well, if that's true, it's false. It defeats itself because of its inconsistency. How can one know for sure that one cannot know anything for sure if you can't know anything for sure? Such glaring lack of harmony labels the doctrine as false and self-destructive. Do you not feel it strange that some are so blinded by their own determination to go their own way that they ignore their inconsistencies? They have clear warning, but they pay no attention. Now we turn to Luke chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, and Jesus is asked about his authority. He responded by asking a question of his opponents. He asked that they first tell him whether the baptism of John was from man or from heaven. And either way they answered, they were cornered. If it was from God, they had refused to heed John's teachings and therefore refused to obey God. But if they say John taught from men, they would anger the many who had heard and obeyed John and considered him a prophet. And the enemies of Jesus often ask certain questions of him, not in order to learn, but to ensnare and find fault. And Jesus, knowing their motives, he turned the tables on them. And from this we learn that we're not obligated to answer every question the very way someone might ask it, especially when it is evident that they only seek to find fault rather than to learn. Proverbs 26:4-5 reads, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him." And then it follows, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceits." Friend, the fact is, we do not have to answer every foolish question, nor give foolish answers. We need to understand what the questions are, but when the questions are motivated by evil, we need to take aware of that. We don't have to answer questions the way that some person may want us to answer questions. There are those who always want you to prove your position, but they shy away from ever proving theirs. Jesus made these people accept the responsibility for what they taught, and to accept the responsibility to sustain it. And if they would not, he felt no responsibility toward them. That's the way he dealt with false teaching and false teachers. And often the enemies of Christ would set traps, like the Sadducees and their questions concerning the resurrection. Why, Jesus avoided their traps and he refused to follow their lead. He kept control of his own direction. As they denied the resurrection, proposing a case where a woman had seven husbands, they asked whose husband would she be in the resurrection, Luke chapter 20. Why, Jesus showed they didn't know the scripture nor the power of God. They would have to be against Moses, what Moses said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob if they denied the reality of life after physical death. We see Jesus meeting false teachers by keeping control of his direction rather than feeling obligated to be trapped and have to travel down whatever path they had determined for him. He was not confined to their limited knowledge of Scripture, and Jesus often used strong words. Now, some might never suspect it, but Jesus faced false teachers with strong words, with condemnations and labels, even name-calling. In Luke chapter 13, he called Herod a fox, indicating Herod was crafty and cunning and sly and deceitful, as well as deadly. Perhaps the way he described Herod was likely the most stinging and contentious name ever given by the Lord to any of the sons of men. Is it ever right to call names or condemn by names? Well, the Lord thought so. Some sweet, overly pious preachers today, who talk so much about love, you know, might not think so. But they do not understand what love is or how it is to be demonstrated. Jesus used strong words of condemnation by name to those in error. Who's going to condemn him for doing it? I suppose some liberals would, but not those who love the Lord. Yes, when Jesus met false teachers and false teaching, he met them head on. In Luke chapter 22, That's where Jesus met some false concepts that the apostles held concerning what is true greatness. He met it head on. They were arguing about who would become the greatest once Jesus was gone. He rebuked them and their understanding by contrasting his will with error. And in verse 25 he said, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve." Yes, when Jesus set truth by the side of error, it wasn't difficult to see the distinction. In Luke chapter 15, it tells us about false teachers who misunderstood the mission of Christ. Jesus taught the work of saving souls. He taught it by three parables: the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost boy, the prodigal son. Some were condemning him for his association with sinners, but what was the nature of his association? Friend, Jesus associated with sinners, but it was not to condone, but to correct, and it was to save. Jesus was never one to go along with what was wrong. Correcting a false view is a very positive action. Teaching truth plainly, simply, and in a manner understandable, that was the way that Jesus handled those associations with those who needed salvation, the salvation that he brought. I think we can summarize our comments when we ask, how did Jesus deal with false teachers and their wares? Well, I've cited to you at least 10 different ways, none to the exclusion of others, but he used first one and then the other. One, he used Scripture. Two, he reasoned that if this is true, then that is true. Three, he exposed inconsistency. Four, he exposed misinterpretations and misuse of Scripture. Five, he called names using strong words of condemnation. And six, he asked questions that put the burden of proof on his opponents. He didn't always assume a defensive position. And eight, he contrasted truth and error, setting them side by side for easy comparison. He also showed that error was self-defeating and self-destructive. And he refused to follow the lead of false teachers who simply set traps and deceptions and did not desire the truth. And the tenth way that he used to defeat false teachers and false teaching, he simply presented truth in a plain, clear, positive manner, as he did in the parables. One time when one asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus taught the story of the Good Samaritan, concluding, "Go thou and do likewise." Well, friend, let us appropriate that phrase in the context of our lesson as to how Jesus met and handled false teachers and false teaching, and let us go and do likewise. This has been A Burning Fire, and your speaker is Jim Boyd. Until next time.